Hey, everybody, welcome to Peck Underground Church. Thank you for being so kind and patient through yet another YouTube crisis on Josh Peck Disclosure. So if you haven't heard, the reason that we're live streaming on JPD Weekly, it's my backup channel, youtube.com/JPD Weekly. Make sure you subscribe, click the bell for notifications. But the reason that we're doing that is because YouTube has taken live streaming off of Josh Peck Disclosure. Off of that channel, my main channel, yet again. This just happened 2 or 3 days ago. So again, I'm asking everybody if you can send YouTube feedback. I actually did a video about it, so you can go on youtube.com/Josh Peck Disclosure, find the video where I discuss how it's, you know, YouTube did it again. That's the title. Watch that, and if you want to help, it'll give you instructions on how to do that. It's basically just sending YouTube back feedback as much as possible until they finally get sick of hearing from us and decide to take the strike off and to put live streaming back on. So the issue is if you have 3 strikes, then they delete your entire channel and it's gone forever. There's also the possibility that they could just get rid of a channel. They did that to Timothy Alvarino. He had no strikes whatsoever. They just decided one day that he wasn't going to have a channel anymore. So that's the situation. I don't want to dwell on that, but I did want to explain why we're doing the live video on this channel. We have an amazing guest for you tonight. It's been a little while since he's been on, but we're happy to have him back. He's definitely not a first-timer on this channel. Many of you are familiar with him. Dr. Michael Lake, author of Shinar Directive, Shireath Imperative, and just an amazing body of work out there for the church. Dr. Michael Lake, how are you doing?
I'm doing great, Josh. How are you this evening?
I am fantastic. Welcome to the show. This is your first time on Peck Underground Church, but it's definitely not the first time that I've interviewed you or you, me. I mean, we've been in ministry for quite a few years now. You're actually a big part of my origin story, in fact. So it's it's great to talk to you again. And I'm really excited about this.
I tell you, God's doing a lot of things, and he's waking up the church. I think more remnant wake up weekly than we have ever seen before. And they're hungry, they want to know truth, and they want to be empowered to walk in the kingdom.
Amen. I've noticed that a lot too. There's a big demand for it now, where in my life, I haven't seen this much of a demand for just good, solid biblical truth. You know, none of the fluffy stuff, none of the feel-goodery or anything like that. Just the true biblical theology and things like that. They're becoming more popular, which is great to see. You later on this year, you have a new book called The Kingdom Priesthood. I'm really excited about this. You told me a little bit about it through email. You were kind enough to send a chapter. That's what we're going to base this this interview on. The title of the chapter is The Creator Commandments and the Knowledge of Good and Evil. Now, I think most people think that they know everything there is to know about the Garden of Eden, or the Creator and the commandments, you know, all this stuff. But your approach to this is not just a basic theology 101, but it's not also so complex that nobody can understand it either. I mean, you've always had a way of being able to do that. You present really deep and truthful ideas, but in a way that anybody can really understand. It's definitely been an inspiration in my writing style as well, reading your work. Where do we start here? The concept of the Creator. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Isn't that about it? I mean, what else is there to talk about?
Well, there's tons to talk about. You know, the book of Genesis, I could teach for 20 years every week and not get out of the first 3 books. Because depending upon what you're asking of the word is almost interactive. If I go in there to find about family relationships, I can go and study the dynamic of Adam and Eve and how that Adam has a propensity. If there's something that appeals to his carnal nature, he won't exercise authority. He'll also throw you under the bus in a heartbeat. No, this is the woman you gave me. Women have a propensity to be deceived, especially in building relationships if they build them with the wrong ones. And so we can see family dynamics. I can get quantum physics. I can get temporal mechanics. When God said, "Let there be light," he basically established a concept called time. It began right there, and there's going to be an end to it. Eternity is not existence, existence where there's time forever. It's an existence where time doesn't exist.
Right. Outside of time, yeah.
Outside of time. A lot of people don't get that. And one of the interesting things about the Word of God, the Word of God doesn't argue that God exists or try to build a concept that there was a God and he was a creator. It announces something that the Luciferian elite and the secularist and the atheist hate. In the beginning, God created. If God created, then all of creation is answerable to that creator.
That's right.
That's what this whole fight is about. Whether you are a fallen angel or you are a sinful man, you rail at the idea that one day that you're going to have to stand before God and you're going to have to give an account for your life.
It's amazing to think about, too, how many people live their lives in a way of constructing excuses. I mean, even so-called atheists, I believe many of them, I think of Richard Dawkins, for example. He was asked in a pretty popular interview with Ben Stein, you know, what if you die and you are standing before God and you realize God actually does exist and now you're answerable to him? What are you going to say? And he had an answer immediately. He even quoted somebody else, Christopher Hitchens, if I remember correctly, in his response. So he had already been thinking about that. You know, that's the thing, is a lot of so-called non-believers, they still, whether they acknowledge it or not, they still have this gnawing thing inside of them, telling them they're going to have to answer to somebody sometime, you know, after this life is over. And they a lot of times they'll live in a way of making excuses for their behaviors because they also intrinsically know a lot of the things that they're doing and saying is wrong. But it's so strange to think about that, you know? So what do you think it is that instead of just accepting the reality, is it all this accountability issue? Is it that just people want to, they want to have the fun that they want to have and they don't want to be answerable, so they try to remain, as scripture would say, willingly ignorant?
Well, I think one of the things, that the whole dynamic of this, and we get into that in this chapter, because, you know, last time I examined Genesis chapter 3, we discovered the iniquity force, how Adam was infused with iniquity, but I wanted to look at it as some of the root basic things. That what the Nehesh, the serpent in the garden, was promising him. Okay, God is creator. God sets the standards. God gave commandments, and there's a purpose for the commandments. They provide, protect, and empower.
Right.
And it's uniform from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, even the ones that get into the New Jerusalem are the ones who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. And so there's this balance to this. But when the Nehesh said, listen, okay, there's the creator. He's deciding what's right and wrong. And I'm coming on the scene and I'm offering you something different. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you will no longer have to go to God and let God, the creator, define what is good and evil. I'm going to give you the power to decide for yourself what is good and evil.
Right.
And that's really the root of this entire discussion. Now we can bring in, you know, they're trying to become gods. There are all these different things going on. But the basic theological 101 of this is from that moment on, man began to decide that he could decide for himself what's right or wrong. And the fight that we're seeing in social media today, on the liberal media, where they're ridiculing Christianity, they're marching in the streets, they're doing all these things because they're saying, we have a right, we have the power to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, and not Almighty God.
That's right. That's exactly what all this boils down to. And you know, we even see that, unfortunately, in the church, because that message, that's not preached a whole lot in the church, that we don't get to decide what's right and wrong. We were never offered that God decides that for us. You know, we don't even have the ability to decide that for ourselves because we're working off of very limited knowledge. So, you know, God in all of his mercy and love made it really easy for us. And he said, well, here is what's right and here's what's wrong. But still, we don't want to accept it because a lot of times we just want to, you know, kind of have our fun and redefine things to suit our own needs rather than keep the original definition that God set in place to suit his needs. So this basically started with Adam. And after that, it sort of seems like God had to kind of redefine some terms where it was like, okay, you had one rule and you broke it. you ate from the fruit. Now there's going to be a lot more commandments. What were the commandments of Adam, and what can we take away from that?
Well, actually, there's a bunch of commandments. It wasn't just not eat the fruit. One of the first ones, and what's interesting is actually Genesis 2 happened before the section in Genesis 1 where we deal with him blessing Adam and Eve. When Adam was by himself, he said, "I want you to dress the garden," in other words, cultivate it. And I really would like to see how he did that without John Deere tractors and tillers and rakes. Maybe he just said, "Okay, I'd like to have this tree over here. Get over there." You know, we don't know. But to cultivate the garden. But the second one was to keep. And that literally in the Hebrew means to stand as a guard.
Okay, yeah.
So he was God's security guard. God places him into the garden. He gives him a woman to help him. And what we don't realize, we think what God says, you know, we say, God blessed them, and then God said, and we think that what he said after that was the blessing. It's not. The blessing was separate. God blessed them, and that word bless, barach, means not only to give praise to God, but it also means that blessing strengthened them so that they could stand up with what he's getting ready to tell them.
Yeah. That's okay. Interesting. Yeah, that's really interesting too, because I was talking with Carl Gallups. I had him on a few weeks ago, and we kind of got into this territory. And I hadn't thought about that before, but you're absolutely right. He was to take care of the garden. He didn't guard it the way he was supposed to, because he allowed, you know, this snake or serpent or, you know, Nakash thing to come in and deceive them. So could that be looked at as a failure on Adam's part, in a way that maybe most Christians don't really catch in when they read over the story, at just like a, you know, just a quick overview of the story?
Yeah. The book of Genesis, especially the beginning of it, since it is, whenever you read the Bible is just like a great novel.
Yeah.
In a novel, as you write, you begin introducing ideas, concepts, players, you begin introducing definitions. I mean, we all do that as writers. If you know, you don't just come off the block and start giving quantum physics, basic definitions or basic phrases that are very technical without giving the people the definitions. So in the very beginning of the Bible, as God is introducing these characters, he's giving definitions. He's giving things. He's wanting us to understand the dynamic of what we're supposed to be. So God blesses them. Be fruitful has nothing to do with increasing in number, because that's under multiply. Each word has, there's no redundancy in the word of God.
Right.
He said, okay, you're brand new. I want you to grow up and mature.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So that, you know, you're not complete yet. You're in the process, because you have to have experience to learn as a human being. The same thing Jesus said, no, here's my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And that's not just talking about building buildings and building ministries or whatever. It's also talking about growing emotionally, growing intellectually, learning how to walk in the kingdom, learning how to bring things under control so that we can honor God through the ways that we live. That's what this is talking about here, okay? Step one, be fruitful. I want you to prosper. I want you to grow emotionally, because you know you're going to have something called kids, Adam. And what I want you to understand is there are teenage years. There's not only the terrible twos, there's the teenage years and all. So that you're going to have to mature in this thing. And then he says, okay, then he goes from there and he says, okay, now let me find where I want to go here. He says, I want you to multiply. And everybody knows what multiply is. Sex was God's idea. Mm-hmm. You know, there's this stuff floating around that sex was Lucifer's idea or the Nekesh's idea, and that that was part of the forbidden tree of knowledge. No, it was God's idea, because you can't multiply unless you have it.
Right, right.
Okay. So it was God's idea, and God sets the definition of this is your manufacturer's instructions. One husband, one wife was the best way of doing it. Just like when you take care of your vehicle, gas goes here, oil goes here, water goes here. Do not confuse which one goes where, or you're going to have problems with that engine operating properly. God gives us instructions on his superlative for what a true godly marriage is. And then he goes on in this one replenish. And to be truthful, what I discovered I wasn't after.
Now that's interesting because I've wondered about that replenish word quite a bit. A lot of people, and I really don't know what to do with it. I've heard some people say that in the old English, replenish had a different definition. I've heard some people say replenish meant that there was a pre-Adamic race, maybe. What did you find in your research with the word replenish? What is replenish the earth?
I have every Hebrew lexicon in the English language. Okay, every single one. I laid them all out. Okay, Hebraeus, give me an answer. Was it fill or was it refill?
Right.
Half are on this side, half are on the other side. Okay. So I'm sitting here with my hair sticking straight up because when you begin studying Hebrew, after you get past Genesis 1, they start arguing.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Okay. And so I began looking, okay, I want to dig deeper. I want to find out what all this stuff means. And so I began pulling out Halot, which is the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And I discovered that in the historical etymology of the word replenish, which is malay, and it's spelled M-A-L-E by happenstance, in the English language, that it said to fill somebody, to anoint them, to consecrate them as a priest.
Mm.
I said, whoa, wait a minute. When he told them to replenish the earth, he was establishing the first priesthood on planet earth, and he was making Adam and Eve his priests in the earth.
Wow. Now, I have never heard that one before. That is interesting.
I didn't either. I mean, I sat back and I said, really? And I had to dig to make sure that I wasn't missing some things. And so I kept on digging. And not only was it, he consecrated them as priests, but when you look at the etymological use of that word, it also means to be armed with weaponry, prepared for a military confrontation by being provided with weapons.
Okay.
Now, this is essential because one of the things, and I remember I was on a show here a few years back, and we had a second-year college student jump online, and he was having hissy fits. Because he said, listen, Adam was no match for the Nechesh. Okay. Well, if that's the case, it was a setup and not a temptation.
Right.
And that has cosmological consequences. If that was the truth, that it was a setup, then it wasn't the sin of Adam because he had no choice but to sin.
Right. Yeah.
But when you realize that God not only said, I want you to be the guard in the garden, but here's your 357 Magnum. Go ahead and put that in your holster. It's loaded.
Right.
Okay. God gave him everything that he needed. He gave him the shepherd's staff of authority is what this melee is really resembling here. It's a shepherd's staff of authority, which began setting off all kinds of things all throughout the Word of God. When Jesus is called the second Adam or the last Adam, depending upon which, you know, theological works that you're going through. And he calls himself the good shepherd.
Oh, okay.
But nobody has asked who was the bad shepherd.
Right. Yeah.
The first Adam.
Wow.
Adam was sitting there with the shepherd's staff that not only made him a priest, but he was an armed warrior commissioned by Almighty God to protect that garden and to protect what was in it. And instead of protecting, he stayed silent when the Nechesh was talking to Eve. You see, one of the things I postulate in the book, well, before we go into that, I wanted to look at, I said, okay, now, God, am I really getting the right things here? And so one of the things I like to do is each individual Hebrew letter has a meaning because they're almost like hieroglyphs to begin with in the formation of language. Mem, so it's Mem, Lamed, Aleph. Now, Mem means water or chaos. Lamed means staff or goad. So there's the staff there. And Aleph means strength. And now, it can be interpreted this way. Malay could be interpreted as the strength of the shepherd's staff to stop chaos.
Mm.
That's what God placed in his hand.
Wow. Ned has all sorts of theological connotations with that, with chaos. Leviathan, you know, this ancient personification of chaos and you know that whole line of thinking. Do you think that that was the Nakash?
That I've not been able to dig that deep. I have kind of wondered. You know, when there are a lot of seraphim that show up throughout the Word of God and in history, like in China when they saw seraphim, and I believe they were fallen ones. It's a full dragon with legs and arms.
Yeah.
When you go into Mesoamerica, Quetzalcoatl, Metacuru, all those is a serpent, no legs, no arms, but wings.
Right.
That's the Nakash. Okay. And in fact, within one of their folklores, they said that when he showed up, it was after a great flood, and they actually accredit this being to establishing their societies. And he literally said, "What I built got flooded out, and I'm here to rebuild it here."
Wow.
So you know, you have that. And so the connection with Leviathan, I think there's also a connection with Leviathan to the Ouroboros.
Right. Yes, definitely.
And so I think there's still a lot of people digging a whole lot more. There are more characters besides Lucifer. Now, Lucifer, okay, he's at the top, but he has a lot of generals underneath him that are functioning. The Nakash is one of them. And so, as you know, as we're introduced to these throughout scriptures, okay, we're expanding our understanding of the kingdom of darkness. The Watchers were another group, principalities and powers that we see at the Tower of Babel. I think they were separate from Watchers, and so they were classified as a different group that were actually assigned by God to watch over his creation, and instead they preferred to be worshipped by his creation.
Yeah, which is interesting to think about, because not a single one of them didn't fall into that temptation. Every single one of them became corrupt. Well, I mean, you know, I guess if Michael the Archangel is the one over Israel, then he was fine. But that would have been, I think that this would have happened well before that. I don't know exactly how it would have been broken up at that time, you know, before Abraham. Well, but yeah.
Well, when you look in Deuteronomy, Michael Heiser does a wonderful job of this. I don't necessarily have it right here in my notes. But in Deuteronomy, where he was kind of rehashing things, he said at the Tower of Babel, Almighty God disinherited humanity.
Right.
So every single person on the planet, every single people group, those nations that God established were brought under a principality or power. Now, Christian tradition and as well as the mystery religions either vary between 70 to 72 principalities and powers. And we need to understand that every nation, to include America, now hear me, is under a principality and power that is not serving God. That's something Christians need to wake up to. Because the Apostle Paul, when he warns us, he said, listen, we're constantly wrestling with these things as we're trying to affect our culture and call people to Jesus. I mean, they're constantly working against us. So there's a principality war going on. But he goes on to say, he said, but Jacob is going to be my inheritance. Mm-hmm. And so what's interesting is, out of these people groups, there was one people group, the nation, Babylon, that eventually imploded. But before it imploded, God called Abram out, and from him made a people. And so from Abram on, you have Michael as a guardian. He's like the second lieutenant, if you will, over Israel. But the caretaker of Israel was Yahweh Elohim himself.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
And so then we have the dynamic in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said, and we need to handle this with kit gloves, but that the Jewish people were on the tree, okay? That tree was under the tutelage and protection of Yahweh Elohim. When they reject the Messiah, many of them were broken off, which also means they came back under another principality or power. Mm-hmm. And believers were grafted in, because the kingdom is still directed by Almighty God himself. And part of the dichotomy that we see with Israel, you know, where you have Zionists over here and you have anti-Zionists over here, and both sides sometimes get squirrely, and sometimes Zionists take it way too far, and sometimes anti-Zionists take it way too far. What we have forgotten to realize with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people as a whole is that there is the destiny of God in play. God is calling them back, but there's a principality fighting it.
Right.
And so you can have aspects like the Rothschilds and their group that's very clearly Jewish. They're not following the God of the Bible. They're not doing Torah. They are Sabbatine Kabbalists, which is a whole nother can of worms to deal with. And then you have those that God is slowly wooing back and God is bringing back. And there's more Jewish people finding Messiah today than ever before in history. Okay. And so we have this dynamic going on. And I think what God is trying to do, and one of the things I'm trying to write, is we have never been taught our priesthood, Josh.
That's true. Yeah.
You see glimpses of it in the New Testament. But what we have done, because, you know, you have, once we got out of Jewish leadership, you know, even when you deal with the Antonicene fathers, the further you get away from those that were discipled by John or Paul or whoever, the more Greco-Roman minded they become. And sometimes, like with Tertullian, he was thrust into leadership because when the Romans came through in persecution and killed every Christian leader older than 40 years old. Mm. And so guess what, Junior? You're now the leader. And
right.
So you even see in his writings the growth and the responsibilities and the weight of that on him. And some of them, like Origen, I have real questions with. I think he was actually a secret Mithra worshiper. There have been archaeological digs to where they actually found a Mithra underground encampment adjacent to his school.
Wow. Yeah, I never heard that before. Wow.
And so, you know, he's the one that came and said, you know, God gave the Hebrew Bible to lead the Jews to Christ, but he gave us Greek philosophy to lead us to Christ. Really? So Socrates was really a great guy, right? Or Plato, or, you know, come on now. And really, Origen, one week, you know, he would be proclaimed a genius. The next week, he was a heretic, as brilliantly as he could see things from the scripture at times, he was brilliantly serving the other side at other times. And so you have this whole dichotomy going on. And then we get into Constantine. Let us have nothing in common with the Jews. Chuck the whole Old Testament. And we actually develop our concept of the priesthood, not from really scripture, as it is our interpretation of what the Roman Catholics had established in the Roman Church.
Ah, okay.
And we just like with Martin Luther, we just back it off and say, okay, we don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't have this magic mojo that can re-sacrifice Christ every week. And it's not the literal body and blood, but it's the power of remembering and their spiritual elements. But we've not gone back and really understood that the priesthood, where we're under the order of Melchizedek. And to understand Melchizedek, you have to take the Levitical priesthood, which was to teach the people the word. Then you have the Kohanim that ministered to God. You got to bring them both back together because when Israel rejected the voice of God, he said, now listen, I would that you would have been a nation of priests.
Right.
They rejected the voice of God. Okay, let's go with plan B. Okay, we have the Levites over here. We have the Kohanim over here. They'll minister to me. But God always takes us back to plan A. The order of Melchizedek it predates Aaron, it predates the Levi, and it's in Jesus that you have to wrap it up in Jesus for it to be a whole. We see that we are called both to minister to God and to minister to people, and the dynamic of what that means to carry the name of God, how to move in the power of his name in the earth, how to really, God has called every single one of us to really understand the word of God. That's one of the things I'm really loving about the remnant right now, because of their depth of understanding, some of the junk that's gone on in a lot of Christian circles isn't going to hold water, because they're going to grab their Strong's Concordance. They're going to grab their lexicons. They're going to grab their commentaries, and they're going to be saying, oh yeah, But you didn't follow proper hermeneutical concepts when you stitch this thing together. I don't care what TV station you heard it on. It's not the word of God. You think it may preach real good, but it's not the word of God. We're going to start seeing that, with the remnant in this generation, which is exciting to me, because they're getting deeper. God can place an anointing on people like you and I to go deeper.
Amen. Yeah. And that's my big, prayer too, for especially the millennial generation. And I forget what they call the one after that, Generation Z or something, the younger ones, but we're seeing a lot of that, which is great to see. I mean, me and Donna Howell host a show called Chalk Talk, where really all we do is correct wrong Bible theology, and it's usually simple things, things that aren't really in the Bible, or, what does the whole lukewarm thing in Revelation really mean? Just stuff like that. But people are eating it up. They love it. If we would have done that same show 10 years ago, I don't think anyone would have watched it. But today there's been such an explosion in that kind of interest. You brought up something too, going along with those lines, that comes up a lot, this mystery of what Melchizedek actually is, or who he was. So we talked about how Adam and Eve were the first priests. So how does it go from Adam and Eve to this Melchizedek figure, and who exactly is that, and what is all the mystery about?
Well, there's of course, when you deal with any Bible subject, especially if you deal with the rabbis, wherever there are two rabbis, there are at least three opinions. Right. I think sometimes it's that way with theologians as well. The rabbis talk about that there was the order of the firstborn. Mm-hmm. That there was a knowledge passed from the firstborn from generation to generation. And, I see the merit in that, because, the church is even called the church of the firstborn, referring back to Jesus. But I believe that when Melchizedek showed up, I believe it was something called a Christophanes.
Right.
Which is a, the pre-incarnate Christ makes visitation. But when you really understand who Yahweh is, Yod Heh Vav Heh, he is the God who comes twice, that is revealed by the nailed hand.
Yeah.
Okay. It's always been Jesus. He is the Aleph Tav in Genesis 1:1, sitting right next to Elohim. Why was he separate from Elohim? Because Old Testament, New Testament, no one comes into the Father except by him.
That's right.
So he was the one who called Moses. He was in the burning bush. He was the one that brought down Egypt. He's the one that parted the Red Sea. He's the one that set Mount Sinai on fire. I mean, just all the way through, it has been Jesus, because he is the expression of the Father in the earth. And so he showed up with his priesthood. And what is so amazing in that position with Abraham had finally gotten to the place where he had matured. He went from being down with Pharaoh, saying, "This is my sister." Okay, you don't do that with your wife, guys. Don't ever do that with your wife. It does not work out well. Okay, he went from that kind of fear to where, when four kings and four armies came up and took Sodom and Gomorrah and all that, he said, "Let's go ahead and round up some of the boys, and we're going to go down there and get our kinfolk back." I mean, that's a different man, okay?
Yeah, definitely.
Because he had matured in his relationship with God. When God met with him, and I get with that, with this in the book, God uses several words when he said, "I am El Shaddai, come walk with me and be thou perfect. Come walk before my face and be thou perfect." Now, that really sounds scary in English, okay?
Yeah.
especially with the understanding El Shaddai, because El Shaddai can both mean your supplier and your destroyer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm your supplier and I'm your destroyer, and there's none like me. I'm here, boy. You better walk right and straighten up. That's not what it means. When you have several words, you have Halek, Panim, Tamim in Hebrew. And what it literally means is, okay, I'm taking you out of Babylon. I want you to walk with me. That same word Halek can also mean I'm going to escort you in this journey.
Mm.
Just like we see with the Holy Spirit today, okay? And I want you to walk before my face. This is going to be a journey together that we're going to make. I'm going to take you by the hand, and I'm going to walk with you. But the most powerful one, it says, "Be thou perfect," is a very poor translation. He says, "I'm going to make you into what you can only be because you're walking with me."
Wow. Like a good father should, right?
Absolutely. And it means to have integrity, to be whole, to be that which was originally destined for you to be. And that's why the Apostle Paul looks back to Abram and said, he's the template for every Gentile that ever gets saved. He was not only a Gentile, his family practice was idol making. So he propagated worshiping of false gods in Babylon was his family business.
Right.
You know, you can't get much more Gentile than that.
Yeah.
But yet, God, like the Holy Spirit, goes into Babylon, taps us on the shoulder, and says, no, I'm the real God, and I'm calling you to walk with me. Come walk with me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you. That's the call of Abram that every one of us have. And so Abram was growing up, and when he got to that pivotal moment, okay, you know, he may have started this thing, and now he's over, you know, he's almost 100 years old, and finally God said, finally, at 95 years old, you're a man. And Melchizedek shows up and offers him bread and wine. He showed him the mystery of Passover. He showed them the mystery of what Almighty God was going to do. Now, I don't have the expertise. People like a good friend of mine, Dr. Carl Koch, when he talks about when Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son, his son of promise, Isaac, on the altar. And God calls him Abraham, Abraham. In the Hebrew, and Carl can explain this wonderfully, he literally looked through and saw the cross and got saved.
Wow.
And it was that same Melchizedek that met with him.
That is amazing.
And it is embedded into Ev Shabbat, the reason why we have the bread and the wine or the bread and the grape juice at the beginning of every Sabbath is because it was taught to him by Jesus, Melchizedek, and it's part of that priesthood, and it's embedded into the Sabbath. Now, what that also means, guys that are listening in the underground church, every man, you have the right on Friday evening to serve communion to your family.
Oh, wow.
It's encoded into the Sabbath. And that's part of our priesthood. It is part of our priesthood to bless our wife or to bless our children, to speak what we feel is their prophetic destiny that God wants for them. Every Ev Shabbat. And man, why aren't Christians doing all, you know, we how many times do we hear kids, you know, my mom and dad, all they told me is I'm stupid or I'm this, I'm that or the other. And mom's griping about dad and dad's griping about mom. When you take this and back in on Ev Shabbat Friday night, the mother praises the father in front of the children. The father opens up Psalms 31, says, this is your mama. And she makes me be honored in the gates.
Wow.
And Jimmy, this is the thing that I see God wants for you in your life. And not only am I speaking it over you, we as a family are going to do what we need to do to make sure you're prepared to walk into things God has called you to. That's a different family.
Yeah, big time.
And we look at that and wonder why come that there were more Nobel laureates in the Jewish community than there are in the body of Christ. That may very well be the reason.
That's a good point. Yeah, we have lost so much of that in the Christian church and in Christian families. So you look at a lot of Christian families, and they look, you can't distinguish them between just a secular family somewhere, you know, their next door neighbor even. You know, they look and operate the exact same. They have the same types of problems. All the same issues. There's not a lot of distinguishing factors anymore. And I think you're absolutely right. It's because we've lost this whole idea of what priesthood actually means, where it started, what the purpose of it was, and what it means for each of us individually as husbands, wives, children, and just in the family itself. It's amazing to think about. How do we, besides, you know, doing what we're doing now, you know, besides going out and talking about it on YouTube and things like that, how do we get this into people? Because I've kind of noticed that in trying to talk to other Christians who you know, might not live very Christian, you know, they accept Jesus and all that, but that's kind of the end of it. It's really hard to get that kind of message across. How do we go about doing that?
I think number one, living it.
right,
and keep expressing the truth. But really the truth of the matter is they're going to have a wake up call by the Holy Ghost. Okay. There is what I call, and I've experienced this several times in my life, what I call holy discontentment. That you get so miserable, you want some change. Okay. Right. And I think that's what's waking up the remnant, is this holy discontentment. It's like, there's, you telling me that this is all there is, because we have turned Christianity into a spectator sport.
Yeah.
And there's no depth, and it's just emotive. You know, in your generation, one of the problems that I'm hearing from a lot of seasoned pastors is you have been programmed by TV to think with emotions rather than logic.
Big time. Yep.
And I tell you what, you might as well just be a bull with a ring in its nose, and a little kid can just haul you around with this. All you got to do is hook onto that ring. Feelings are a very fickle thing.
Yeah, definitely.
And we're having a generation that hasn't awakened yet, that are telling pastors, I don't care what God has said, this is what I feel it should say.
Yeah, and it's really hard to productively argue with any of those kinds of people, because you can't really argue emotion. Emotion is a subjective thing, you know. You can't, what point can you make against it, except you shouldn't, you know, base your arguments on a subjective thing like that. But then they'll get their feelings hurt, and then it just ruins the whole thing. Like, no productive conversation can be had when somebody puts their feelings or emotions above logic. And you know, I mean, at the same time, there's also ways to present our logic. You can say a very factual, truthful thing and say it in a very mean and just dirty kind of tone, where while it's factually true, it's not going to help the person at all, because they're going to feel like they're being bullied. At the same time, sometimes people need to just stop being wusses. But you know, there's a way that we can craft our.
Well, I think that's why we have we have the fivefold ministry. The apostle says, "This is it. Deal with it." You know, the prophet says, "This is it. Believe it or be doomed."
Right.
And then the pastor will just pet you on the head and just slowly, lovingly try to tell you and work with you and get you over your ornery emotions, so that you and so we need more pastors that are theologians that have the temperament to love people through their own tenacity, as well as the mind control programming that we have for generations have had embedded into the Western culture.
Oh yeah,
and it's a hard thing. And you know, sometimes you can go so far. You know, we don't read in the Word that Vulcans are supposed to preach the gospel. Okay, you can't be all logic and no emotion.
Right.
God has given us both, but when you're trying to express truth and there's a debate going on, you don't win by shedding a tear.
That's right. Yeah, I've always thought of, there are people that believe that logic and emotion should be 50-50, and I don't think that. I kind of look at logic is like the steak and emotion is the salt. You know, you see, you don't need much emotion. You don't need 50% emotion. You just need just a little bit to kind of get the message over the fence, to convince the other person that you're talking to that you do love them. You don't want to only be proven right. You don't want, you know, that's not the reason. So it helps keep their guard down if you can present it in a way. But if you rely too much on emotion, then that I think that undercuts the whole message altogether, because then it's just sounding like you're trying to be the guy's friend and you're not trying to, you know, win them to Christ or something.
Well, I think love needs to be that which tempers our logic to where it doesn't end up being a sledgehammer.
Yes, that's a good way to put it.
And love is a very powerful thing. You know, the Apostle Paul even said, when you begin walking in love, that's how you fulfill the law. And
right.
There's a whole can of worms with that. But when you look at that one in Romans, it's a variant of pleroo, when Jesus said, I have come not to to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, which pleroo means to make it abound. But it's variant that's used when he said, listen, he that walks in love fulfills the whole law. In the Greek, he's actually painting a picture like your life is this ship, okay? And when you keep the commandments because of your love for man and love for God, it's like filling that ship with all this precious merchandise that's going to bless everybody around you.
Yeah.
Because, you know, when especially when you look at the setting back then, when ships came in, it could be life or death for a community.
Right.
You can't just run down to a local store and get salt. I mean, that had to be shipped in and all these different things. So when a ship laden with goods came in, it meant prosperity, blessing, joy, all these things for that community. And Paul told the believer, when you walk in love, that's what you cause the law to become.
Wow.
It's all right there in the Greek. And see that, and that's part of our conundrum, in it, that we cannot use Sololinsky tactics to promote the gospel. Okay, we've got to do it in love, and love would also take the time to really ascertain what is the best way for that individual to present truth.
That's such a good way to put it. Do you think that's why, like, right now we see a lot of hostility towards the law or towards, you know, things that would be considered Hebrew roots? We see a lot of hostility against that. Do you think that it's because there are some people out there that aren't teaching it in love, aren't walking in love themselves, and then they give the law itself kind of a bad name? How do you, yeah. What do you think the issue is with that?
You mean like being Torah terrorists and kosher police and
yeah,
absolutely. If you do it with a religious spirit, then you're no different than the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we have to deal with in the New Testament. Jesus, on the other hand, with him making it fulfilling, and that was a Hebraic expression, that the rabbis, let's say somebody was really going off the rail when they were teaching, they would say, he's destroying the law. He's making it so crazy, nobody would even want to try to do it, you know, kind of like a lot of the Hebrew roots. But if a rabbi was teaching clearly the word of God to where the common person could walk away and say, man, I can do that.
Yeah.
They would say he's fulfilling the law.
Wow.
Because he's filling it full of meaning so that they can take it home and make it applicable to their daily lives. That's that whole dynamic that Jesus was dealing with in Matthew. And I think it's still that same thing today, whether we're preaching, you know, we can preach about hyper grace and the evils of that, but you can also get that to where you beat that dog to death, to the place that you're turning people off, you know, and or even mentioning Calvinism. You know, there are a lot of great theologians that were Calvinists.
Oh yeah.
You have to take their five points of Calvinism and set it on the side, like Charles Spurgeon. Now, Charles Spurgeon, when Mary and I were talking in the podcast here a couple weeks ago, I was actually talking about Charles Finney.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in the great revivals, and she misspoke and said Charles Spurgeon. I'm having people having heart attacks that we mentioned Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon stepped outside of what a Calvin would do. In fact, he was Ironside, which was another great Calvinist of that era, rebuked people for having altar calls. Okay, Charles Spurgeon had altar calls, especially after he developed fellowship with D.L. Moody. But he was a big advocate that you lead children to Christ as soon as they can understand.
Yeah.
He was also, of his generation, he was one of the greatest biblical expositors of his generation that is respected by both Calvinists and Arminianistic theologians.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It is extremely rare to have anybody have any problems with Spurgeon. And so because Mary misspoke, but he's a Calvin, therefore, oh, Calvinism is bad, blah, 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 blah. That's another spirit. That's beating people over the head because you may have enough information to where you think you know something but don't know enough. You just know enough to get a big stick and beat anybody in the head that uses your trigger word. But it's not dealing in all of the facts.
Yeah.
We as Christians, this is for the remnant too. You're never going to find anybody that you agree 100% with.
That's right.
Now, you know, Josh Peck, Mike Lake, you're not going to find anybody because we're all seeing through human eyes. We're understanding through where we are in the Lord. I had, when I was in seminary, Dr. McLachlan was my mentor, and me and another buddy really got into a fight over scripture. You know, you don't see guys doing that in seminary or anything, but
no, I've never heard of it.
And he set us both down and he goes, you both could be completely wrong. You both could be completely right. And we looked at each other and said, completely right. He said, yeah. One of you are looking at it as a kindergartner. One of you are looking at it as a fifth grader.
Right.
Because as your depth of knowledge of the Word of God increases, you begin to see more. A fifth grader will see more in math than a kindergartner will.
Yes.
So as I grow in the Word, my definitions begin to expand and I begin to bring more balance and I see more depth in what I'm reading in the Word. That's why some people skip over Genesis and skim over and say, I didn't get much out of that. And I'm going, "You, what do you mean you haven't got much out of that? There's quantum physics here. There's this over here, you know, and there's all these concepts here that if you don't understand Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11, you don't even understand spiritual warfare. What are you telling me that you didn't get anything out of it?
Yeah, no kidding. Yeah.
Abraham had 12 kids. Yes, he did, but that had to be. And you can also take their names in order, and it's the story of Jesus. I mean, come on now. God is powerful in what he reveals to us.
Yeah, what more do you need?
And so I think part of it is that love has to be that temper.
Mm-hmm.
So that we don't fly up in emotion and, okay, now I'm studying Calvinism and I got real problems with, I have both real problems with both grace is irresistible and grace is irrevocable. I disagree with all of those, with both of those.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that everything every Calvinist has ever written that I throw out, because historically, especially with Spurgeon preached more on the need for Christian holiness than anyone else in his generation.
Yeah, that's true. Definitely.
And when he was pounding on holiness, he could make you feel the fires of hell to make sure that you knew that you better walk holy. You know, he had that propensity. And so there were great things about him. There were some things that I don't agree with that theologically, but I've got libraries full of books that it's the same way. And so you learn to chew the straw and spit out the sticks, because we're all imperfect people trying to interpret the Word of God.
Yeah, definitely. And I've noticed that too with people who like to beat other people over the head with the big stick. You know, a lot of what that is, I think it's rooted in pride. It is a spirit of pride, because when you think about what is their motivation for doing that, it's definitely not to convince the other person, because if they really cared about that, they wouldn't present their arguments that way. You know, they wouldn't use their supposed knowledge as a weapon against somebody. They would use it as a tool to try to help bring that person to where they are. It wouldn't be this prideful spirit. But, you know, I actually heard a good friend of mine said something I thought was really smart. Said, you know, 70 to 80% of what people actually say to one another, it's to convince the other person that they're a good person. You know, so like, and I never really thought about that, but you know, once I heard that, I thought about it for a few minutes. I was like, you know what? I kind of do that too. I should probably watch what, you know, I should probably be mindful of that. And, but then, you know, when you really do pay attention to kind of how people talk and interact and stuff like that, a lot of what people do, it's to convince the other person that they're really a good person. And I think that goes back to this whole idea that we have something in us telling us we're going to be accountable. So we want to convince ourselves that we're good people, when really the truth is none of us are good people. Like, none of us are really like good people at all. Otherwise, why did Jesus die on the cross? There is one good person. There's Jesus Christ. And that's who we should be focused on rather than ourselves. So when people make those arguments in those ways, like in the YouTube comment section or something like that. That's where it's at its worst. I mean, that's where, because now you have now you have protection. You can be anonymous, you know, at the same time as doing this. There was another great quote. If you want the truth from somebody, give them a mask. That's exactly what social media is now, especially YouTube, because you can just be an anonymous person, and boy, you certainly get the truth out of their hearts. I mean, it is some of the most vile, disgusting things, and some of these from people saying that they're Christians. You know, they're supposed Christians, and then they'll use excuses and say, well, Jesus said whitewashed tombs and said vipers and all that. Well, he's Jesus, all right? We're not Jesus, so that might play a part in it. But yeah, I mean, it all comes back to this prideful spirit that we all have from back in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's where it starts.
Well, I'm gonna give you breaking news right here on Josh Peck's show. Okay, Mike Lake is all kinds of messed up. Okay. That's why he needed Jesus. And that old messed up Mike Lake got crucified with Christ.
Amen.
from that point on, everything that I have done in my life that is of note, it's because Jesus has been doing it in me. And my biggest problem, and it's the biggest problem of everybody, is learning how to get out of his way.
Yeah.
And let him do what he does best. And the flesh gets in the way. You see, that stick, that staff that Adam had, he messed up with it and lost it.
Right.
Okay. And you go a little bit further, and there was a time that Israel was murmuring against God so bad that they offended the seraphim that cry out around the throne, holy, holy, holy. And the rabbis teach that stopped. You know, it had begun from the beginning, and it goes 24/7, except for this small window. When Israel so ticked off those seraphim because they were insulted about how that they were murmuring against God, that they manifested as fiery serpents that began tormenting the people of God. And God said, here's the solution. You take a pole or you take a staff and you put the nechesh on it. Okay. And there was a prophetic word with that. That Jesus one day would take the lost staff of Adam and turn it into the cross to repair what the nechesh had done in the garden.
Wow. That is really powerful.
And so as a believer, I have two staffs. I have the one that Jesus as the second Adam came with his own staff. That's for spiritual warfare on the outside. The redeemed staff of Adam that has become the cross is for the spiritual warfare on the inside.
Wow.
To bring this old man under control and to bring every thought into captivity of Christ. And see, that's a vital part of our priesthood, because only what you experience and not learn in theory, but learn in practicality as a priest, can you share with others.
Yeah.
Which is a part of our priesthood. Then it becomes a testimony. And when I get this book, then I'm going to cover on how to deal with the fire of God, the purpose of that, how to deal with the name of God, how to move and deal with a lot of different things that we have really not been taught as a body to deal with that were essential. How to use the blood of Jesus. That was one of the things the priest had to do.
Mm-hmm.
And we've not been taught any of it.
Yeah.
And so that is my goal. In fact, the secondary title for the book is going to be Preparing a Remnant Priesthood to Serve God and Raise Hell.
Oh, that's great. I love it. You'll probably get a couple emails about that, but it's absolutely accurate.
Yeah. R-A-Z-E-Hell. Going about like Jesus, doing good and destroying the works of the devil.
Oh, that's
is what awesome. We're supposed to do.
That is fantastic. I cannot wait for this book to come out. Before we move to Q&A, if you have a few extra minutes, we can do Q&A.
Sure.
Was there anything else? I want to make sure that you have as much time as you want to say everything that you want to say. Was there anything else from your upcoming book that you wanted to cover before Q&A?
No, there's probably other podcasts where you do cover things.
Yeah,
I also discovered that the first priest to darkness was a guy called Cain.
Oh, yeah.
Because he drew from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He decided as that priest, he was going to decide what the offering was going to be and not God. He's also the originator of Gnosticism, how that lost knowledge man was going to be saved. And he encoded within the mystery religions that priests of darkness seek to kill those like Abel, which was a faithful priest.
Wow. Yeah, and that makes a lot of sense, too. I've said before on this channel lots of times that I think a lot of things that happen in the physical world are actually effects from causes in the spiritual world. So, yes. I mean, you think of Adam as the first, you know, priest, and then his son Cain as the first priest of darkness. Well, that is a perfect picture of the whole God and Satan thing. I mean, Satan was obviously created by God. God was never created. He's the Father. He's eternal. But his creation turned against him. That is perfectly mirrored, and I never thought about that before. It's perfectly mirrored in the Adam and Cain account. Wow, yeah. that's we're going to have you back on for sure to talk more about this book once it's out. When is the book out, and where can people follow you online? Where can they get the book once it comes out? Where can they get your other books too?
Our major portal is kingdomintelligencebriefing.com. We both post our the KIB podcast, Mary and I do every week. We also post Biblical Life TV there. We also have the books. We have information about those, as well as the courses that I have developed for Biblical Life College and Seminary. We've now opened them up to the public that anybody can just take them for their own personal enrichment. And we've seen that take off beyond. I mean, we've shipped them to New Zealand, to Africa, to Japan. I mean, just all throughout Europe. And for every one that a student takes, we send out about 1,000 to the remnant somewhere in the world that are hungry.
Oh, that's fantastic. That's awesome. Well, I highly suggest everybody follow you online and get your products, get your books, listen to your show, watch your YouTube channel. I actually have pictures of my kids. My kids love your channel. Like they'll just watch you preach. You know, they love it. And I've got pictures of that on my Facebook page, like videos and stuff. And it's an amazing channel, and everybody should go subscribe. Everybody, it is going to be Q&A now. So go ahead, get your questions together. The chat is not telling me how many people we have. I'm assuming we might not have as many tonight as we usually do because of having to switch channels and, you know, just the confusion involved. But if you have a question, now is the time to put it in the chat. While people are getting their questions together, I'll just take the first one. What do you think? There's been a lot of speculation about this, and I'm always curious to know what people think about it, because I don't really know. What do you think the sin of the sin of the fruit and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was that all literal? Was it all metaphorical? Was it something in between? What actually happened there? What do you think?
See all the above. I think there was an actual fruit, but that fruit imparted something that touched man's spirit, soul, and body. Spiritually, it cut him off from God. It filled his soul and his flesh with the iniquity force. And in a sense, the man was first born again in Genesis 3. He was born from life to death. And the Nekesh was very strategic, because he did it before they had any kids. Imagine what would happen if you'd had a bunch of strapping young men that had their staves in their hand. They had been trained in the things of God, and that serpent came in the garden, started messing with mom. The Nekesh would have got beaten pretty bad. So he, since everything produces after its own kind, he had to infuse them with it, so that every child that they had from Adam and Eve on would be infected with the sin virus.
Yeah, definitely. I've always kind of thought about the particulars of that too, and I've always found it fascinating. There's so many things, and I actually like now, because it didn't used to be this way. I like now that I'm in a place where I know I don't know everything. That used to drive me crazy. Like that used to. What it was is, I think back then, this was before ministry, really before I was saved. But I think back then I was kind of operating in a spirit of confusion, but what I tell people is, look, questions are great. But what you need to do is take the pride out of them. Once you take the pride out of, having questions and being driven crazy because you can't find the answer, your confusion turns to curiosity, and curiosity is a wonderful thing. I mean, if you have kids, you know how amazing curiosity is. I mean, they're always asking questions, even to the point where I'm like, I don't know, stop it. Don't ask me anymore. It's an amazing thing. But with a child, they don't get frustrated because they have all these questions. They live in a world of wonder that they're discovering, and it's pure joy and happiness. And I think we should be able to get back to that with questions about spiritual matters or stuff with God, instead of allowing it to cause us to be angry or depressed or snapping at one another because we don't agree on something. We should embrace the fact that we have limited knowledge. We should actually be thankful of it, because if we take the pride out of that, we all of a sudden live in a world full of wonder again, like we did when we were kids.
And I think that causes us to dig. Every book that I've written, every series that I have taught, all started with a question.
Mm-hmm.
And to be truthful, I didn't have all the answers. It's like with this one, I didn't know what the depths of what I was going to find, what Malay meant. I didn't know that Cain was the first priest of darkness. All these things, as I'm digging and just loving the digging, getting in there and ferreting these things out, letting the Holy Spirit show me, okay, dig here a little deeper. Forget about that one. I want you to look at this one. And as you begin building that, you begin discovering things out of the Word of God that are absolutely mind-blowing.
Yeah.
And see, that's the journey the Holy Spirit wants to take every single one of us to. And that's why we're always building our libraries and getting better tools and learning how to sharpen those tools to properly interpret the Word of God, and maybe learning how to use lexicons so that we can take a look at the Greek and Hebrew and ferret some of these things out. That's the exciting part. That's the fun part.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, it really is just like a good father will lead his kids and will answer those questions. And, you know, they like with my kids, we'll talk about the craziest things sometimes. You know, like Jackie will, my daughter, she'll ask me, you know, like, what is the deal with the angels in Ezekiel? Why do they look like that? And it's like, well, I don't know. Let's read it and find out. And, you know, it's just interesting stuff. But it's so much fun, and there's so much bonding that happens with that. You get so much closer, you know, the father to the son and the son to the father. You know, kids and parents can get so much closer just through that, taking that journey of discovery together. I totally agree with you.
I think we kind of suffered. There was an old PBS show called Red Green.
Yeah.
Have you ever seen that? You know, everything can be fixed with duct tape. But the two things that men dreaded the most was saying, I'm sorry, and I don't know.
Yeah.
And we need to really overcome those if we're going to go ahead and mature in Christ.
Amen. We got to embrace both of those things. It's important. And your life will go a lot smoother if you do. We'll start with a Joe Mimi here. Joe is asking, I'm sorry, wrong one. Jim is asking, how can I get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How would you answer that?
One of two ways. Ask Jesus for it, you know, and because he's actually the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. But you also see in the book of Acts, Stephen or Philip? I can't remember. I'm pulling from memory now. And it's late enough in the evening. Went down there and he shared the gospel, and there was great joy in the city. But they sent Peter down because he need to take you the next step to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are those in the body of Christ that have that gifting. You know, if you're crying out to God and seeking it, and you go to Jesus, you know, you're my Savior. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And personally, guys, I don't think that tongues has to necessarily be the first initial thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul even said to a spirit-filled church, do you all speak in tongues? Mm-hmm. What I tell people is you keep pressing into God till you glow at night. And for some, tongues will come. But guys, and I want you to hear me. I've been at this a long time. I know a lot of tongue talkers that have no power.
Right.
Okay. It's not tongues. It's an experience. The best way to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the story of Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah was caught up, he ascended. What fell was his mantle of ministry, his mantle. And when Elijah took it, he was able to do greater works than Elijah. Okay. That's what we're talking about here. It's a mantle for ministry. And I think sometimes we'll overemphasize tongues. And I have seen people that are moving in prophetic words, doing other things, but then they tell me they don't have the baptism because they don't speak in tongues.
Right.
And it doesn't have to be that way. You know, that it's getting to the place that literally that baptism means to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, he's on the inside. The baptism is coming upon to anoint us for ministry.
Right.
And so is this spending that time tarrying before the Lord until you feel that release of power within your life.
That's amazing. I know for me, the way it happened for me was completely unexpected. And I only had one experience like this. So if this wasn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what would be. this was back when I was a kid. I was raised Baptist, really traditional. You don't even raise your hands when you sing. You go and you do your duty, and then you go.
Unless you're holding a hymnal, you just get them up this far.
yeah. Any higher than that, and you're in sin, and you've clearly invited the devil in through the church doors. But there was no real outward expression of anything. And this one day, I went to I was staying the night at a friend's house. We were trying to do like a Christian rock band thing together, and. He was the drummer. I was staying over at his house, and the next morning we ended up going to church. Well, he was a Pentecostal, and I didn't know what that meant. I'd never heard of it, had no idea what it was. It was pretty, you know, tame. It was just the first part of it was just a normal church service. I mean, it was a little bit more energetic, but they weren't, you know, swinging off the chandeliers or anything like that. And so it was fine, but. Then they had like an altar call thing, and they said, you know, if you want to come up to the altar, to pray, get saved, you know, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, any of these things, if you want to do that, you can. And I'm thinking in my head, there's no way I'm going down to that altar. You know, I'm just going to sit right here. And so my friend, his name was Joe, he turned to me and he was like, hey, you want to go up there? And I just blurted out. Yeah, I do. I don't know why I said that. I actually just in a split second actually wanted to. So we did. We went up there, and as I'm walking, you know, up to the altar, up to the, you know, staircase stage thing, I'm thinking, what am I doing? I'm way out of my comfort zone. I don't want to do this, but I was doing it anyway. And I knelt down, and the second my knees hit the ground, I just started weeping and crying, and I was overjoyed, and it just the atmosphere changed. It felt like this was my first time at this church. I didn't know anybody, but automatically, just right in that moment, it felt like these were all my best friends, all my brothers and sisters. Felt like I grew up with them, like we were all at a big family gathering or something. So I was like crying and hugging on everybody, and like it was just a really good worshipful time. And I had never experienced that before. But because here's the tongues thing. So this was kind of the funny part that sort of killed it. So the pastor saw this, and he's thinking, oh great, that is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. If I've ever saw one, I think I should go talk to that young man. So he came up to me and he asked me if I've ever spoken in tongues before, and I said no. I was raised in a environment where, you know, they would teach us that speaking in tongues is satanic. I don't believe that anymore. I think I would be in a lot of trouble with Christina if I did. She prays in tongues, but anyway. So I said no, I'm willing to receive, you know, the gift and all. So he had me put my hands up. He put his hands up too, and then he's like, "All right, we're just going to say hallelujah a bunch of times. Let your tongue loose and you know, you'll get the gift of tongues." We were doing that for 15, 20 minutes, and just wasn't happening. So, and I admit I did this, shouldn't have done it, but I admit I did it. I faked it to get it done and over with, and I feel terrible. I was like 14 at the time, you know, what did I know? But
I want to go home, guys, come on.
yeah, I was like, oh, this is so awkward, it's not happening. I don't want to hurt this guy's feelings. So I just kind of faked it, and he's like, hey, there you go, you got tongues. And I'm like, yeah. And so, but what I learned later, though, is you're absolutely right. You don't have to have the gift of tongues in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not everybody's going to have that gift, you know. Yeah. And so if you get a baptism of the Holy Spirit and you don't have if you don't receive the gift of tongues, don't let that be like a stumbling block. You just don't have that gift, and that's perfectly fine. There are many other gifts you can have. Yeah.
You know, with me, I surrendered on the ministry on my 13th birthday, okay? So from 13 to 17, I was preparing to be a Baptist minister,
mm-hmm.
okay? Very, very Baptist. And when I turned 16, God began dealing with me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I would even go into Baptist bookstores, and they would give me books on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean,
wow.
I didn't even have to buy them. They would, here, I think you need to read this. Or they would give me a book about Smith Wigglesworth or something. And I, for a year, I argued theology with God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I mean, I had some knockout dragouts, and I finally said, you know what? I got friends that go to this Assemblies of God Church. I'm going there Sunday night. I didn't have to beg and tarry to get saved. I was honest, forthright. I meant what I said. And when I surrendered, you saved my soul. And so I'm expecting the same thing. And so, you know, I'm 17 years old, and I've been weightlifting and stuff, you know, so, ain't nobody going to knock me down. Ain't nobody going to do nothing. I'm going down there and I'm planting my 2 feet. And it's like, I want the baptism. Now move this, you know?
Yeah.
And I swear that guy, he reached out like he was going to touch my head and pray for me. And the next thing I know, I'm flat on my back speaking in tongues. I don't think he ever prayed. I don't think he even touched me. And what went through my mind was, okay, I guess you won that argument, God. even Schofield in the Schofield Bible, and I'm not a dispensationalist and all that stuff. He in looking in the book of Acts, he recognized there's one baptism, but many in fillings. And so we have to stay in the presence of God and learn that discipline of just waiting on God and worshiping Him and fellowshipping with Him. And as you do, I mean, even Charles Finney said that he had times in prayer that alarmed him, because you'll start groaning and crying and doing all kinds of things. And I have found folks that when they get into that depth of that prayer life with God, that where they may have been struggling with tongues for years, a lot of times it'll come.
Yeah.
I had a friend that was, he was a minister, but he was an intellectual. Okay. You know, double PhD. And he was praying and seeking God and stuff. And the word blah came to his mind. And he said, I'm not saying that. He said, this can't be God. And he argued with God for a while. And God says, dude, I'm trying to humble you. If you'll be obedient, I'll go ahead and give you tongues. And so he went down in the basement where his wife couldn't hear him. And he made sure nobody else could hear. And he got in his basement and said, okay, God, blah. And he said, all of a sudden, this prayer language began to I can imagine this 45-year-old grown theologian hiding in his basement because God told him to say blah in his prayer life. And so there are times God has a sense of humor and a way of humbling us while we seek Him.
Yeah, I've definitely seen that in my life too. That is awesome. Diane is asking, should we as Christians follow Shabbat and still go to our local church on Sunday?
I've got some friends, and one of my daughters in the faith pastors a black church down in Atlanta, and she understands the dynamics of the Sabbath and the feast and different things. And she just told me forthright, she said, if you tell a black person they can't go to church on Sunday morning, their heads will explode.
Okay? Right.
This is that much a part of their culture. But they took the Sabbath, Ev Shabbat, and they taught them the principles of, you know, having the bread and the wine, having the meal together as a family, TV off, the blessing, having a Bible study. And they turned it into not only strengthening the families, but a community outreach.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, so on Saturdays, you don't mow your yard, you don't do the grocery shopping. What we're going to do is, okay, you celebrated the Sabbath with your family. You used it as a community outreach. You strengthened your family. Now we're going to have Sunday morning as early as we can have it, so that the rest of the day you can go do your laundry, mow the yard, and do all the grocery shopping you couldn't do on Saturday because it was the Sabbath. And the result was the size of their church doubled.
Oh, wow.
You know, originally when even God gave the Sabbath, they only met as a people three times a year.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't until Nehemiah and Ezra in Babylon that they established the synagogue. And I preach in Sabbath services. I preach on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. I'll preach Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Anytime I can find an open door, I will. And so it's fine to do. I think if we just go to church on Sabbath and we're not doing the Ev Shabbat things, we miss the whole point of it. It's not just changing the day you do stuff. It's bringing it back into the home.
Right.
That is so powerful.
Amen. Absolutely. Jimmy Mack is asking, do you think aliens are demons and or angels? And if so, why are they abducting people?
LA, where are you?
Yeah.
One of the things that I have hypothesized when you see with the flood, God changed the physiology of man. Before the flood, they were creating these super hybrids, and sometimes when you look at many of the pseudepigrapha books, the original titans were 480 feet. Okay, they just kept growing and growing and growing and growing and had supernatural power. After the flood, it began to diminish. So that by the time you get to David, we look at Goliath, and he was a midget.
Right.
And in fact, you know, in studying Goliath's family, there was one that a guy, there were four other brothers of Goliath. And David's mighty men hunted them down and killed them. But one of them, the giant's name, when you look it up in the Hebrew, you open up your lexicon, his name was Biggin. Okay. So it would be, he was bigger than Goliath. And what's interesting is the guy that killed him, his name was meant humility.
Oh, wow.
But so interesting tidbits. I randomly fire like that every once in a while. But no,
my audience has me as a host, so they're used to that. Don't worry about it.
So they diminished after the flood, and I believe that God changed the physiology of not only man but the animals, so that making chimeras and having Nephilim offspring begin to get harder and harder and harder, so that we have this reoccurrence after the introduction in the 20th century, as they're being released out of Tartarus. They've got to figure out how to undo the genetic modifications that God did with the flood.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
And that's why. And so you're having the abductions there, because usually it's figuring out reproduction, mm-hmm. and how to redo it. And I think some of the other ones that are not in that area are actually our government and other agencies that are kidnapping people, and they'll put the memory in place of being alien abduction, when it's probably actually disguised in military uniforms coming in and grabbing them. And so there's a little bit of both going on.
Yeah, that's come through in a lot of my research as well. I would totally agree with that. Jesus Rocks has this is a really good question. Not that these haven't been; these have all been great. Jesus Rocks is saying, wife is saved many years before husband, and husband doesn't have baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm getting leery. He will not receive and finally be the priest of our home. Any suggestions? So I think what this woman is saying is that her husband either she's saying she's been saved, or maybe he's been saved but doesn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't sound like he's wanting to receive it and doesn't want to be a priest of our home. So what should she do?
Being the priest of the home has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to do ministry outside the home. But what he, and I mean, this is Baptist 101, guys, okay, that the man has to be the spiritual head of the household, that he's required to pray, he's required to read the word, and he's required to lead his family in prayer. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it has to do with either a lazy spirit, or there's internal fear or something other than that, that she can begin praying and helping him overcome. Because I know a lot of men that are spiritual warriors, that are the priest and the leader of their home, they should be, and have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit because their tradition never taught them that. But a lot of those guys do a far better job than a lot of people that we know that are actually filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so it's getting that apathy off of him, so that, and I think internally most men, the way that we do church, we have emasculated the male.
Oh yeah, big time.
And so it's restoring that the true Hebraic concepts, to where when a guy begins doing that, all of a sudden it's like he's getting spiritual testosterone shots, mm-hmm. as he begins to see the results with his family.
Yeah, I can attest to that. The same thing happened in you know, my life as well, early on in my walk, when I was having to, when God was having to teach me all these kind of things too, because I was really resistant to a lot of it. So, you know, I would totally agree with that. What really worked for me was Christina. She was always there for me. She always loved me, but she didn't. She would make it known she wasn't going to condone, you know, things that are wrong. She wasn't going to support things that, you know, I believed or said that were wrong. She wouldn't put up with it. She still loved me through it. You know, so it was kind of a balancing act on her part. But that's what finally really you know, that's what helped kind of kick it in for me. Redeemed Fellowship is asking, Dr. Lake, please explain how you see God working to bring a man and woman in Christ back to the place where they function as one in him. Thank you.
I think it's the sanctification process, and husband and wife begin moving together. Believe it or not, you know, Mary and I are close, but there was a dynamic that opened up with the Kingdom Intelligence briefing that has taken it to a whole new level. And part of it is learning to love one another, to forgive one another, and to realize that we're all on a spiritual journey together. You know, and the part of it is this, the more honest I am with Mary, the more honest she is with me, with our spiritual walk and with things going on in the home, the more we begin entering into that dynamic. And so it's working on the relationship emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually that brings that in, and giving ourselves credit to have the time to mature into it. It's not going to happen overnight.
Right. Yeah, that's true. It definitely takes time, and honesty is the key. And, you know, it sounds like a cliched thing to say. A lot of people say it, but to actually practice it, you find out it's a really deep concept. You know, honesty is the key, because it's really hard to be honest with anyone. People find it difficult to be honest with God. But if you can have one person in your life, you know, your wife or your husband, if you can have one person in your life where you're just honest with them and they're honest with you, and then neither of you use that, you know, as a stick to beat the other one over the head with, that builds trust and really deep intimacy that you can't really get anywhere else. I totally agree with that. Overbuilt Automotive is saying, question, how did the church come up with soul sleep in the first place instead of just going home to be with Jesus fully alive? Yeah, what is the deal with soul sleep?
Soul sleep came out of not understanding that there was a colloquialism that we see, which is an ancient Hebraic expression. Instead of saying that somebody died, okay, they simply say that he sleeps, because which was more a Pharisee expression, because it basically, when they said that they sleep or their body's sleeping, it was in hope of the resurrection. That's something a Sadducee would never say. Our problem is we read it 2,000 years later. Okay. When you look at the concept of Lazarus and the rich man, now Jesus, never in a parable did he ever make up somebody's name.
Right.
The story of Lazarus and the rich man was not a parable. It really happened. There was Abraham's bosom that those that were having, that were trusting that Messiah would come, they ended up there, and there was a chasm between that and the lower part of Sheol that we know as hell. Okay, so their souls weren't sleeping. They were there. They were active. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus went over there and preached to them after he got through beating up on the devil for a couple of days, okay? So the soul sleep is something that people really try to advocate. It's not there. The Apostle Paul was very clear: to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. But I think that's where sometimes we get a lot of weird doctrines, as we're reading through the Word of God. You know, imagine our discussions or our books that we have now, mm-hmm. and we're now 2,000 years in the future. And I'm telling you, man, Josh, you just bad, okay? What would they think 2,000 years from now if they did not know that that was a colloquialism to express that you were really cool?
Right. Yeah.
They say, oh, man, that Josh Peck must, I don't even know why he was on his show if he thought he was that bad of an individual. but part of understanding Scripture, and this part of the hermeneutical process, you got to have history, culture, geography, and grammar.
Right.
When you have that, you can begin properly interpreting Scripture. And they didn't use that when they created a doctrine called soul sleep. It was just simply based upon the way they had interpreted the Word of God from the King James Bible.
Yeah. Yep, you're absolutely right. Michael, Dr. Michael Heiser did, he's got a couple videos on YouTube about that, showing that no Middle Eastern religion ever believed in soul sleep. Like, no, not only did Israel never believed in it, but even the surrounding nations around Israel, nobody believed in that. It's totally a modern thing, and it has no biblical basis.
Well, when you look at the phraseology in America, you would say he kicked the bucket. Okay.
Right.
You go to Mexico and you share that with them. They're worried about what was in the bucket and what was lost. Because in Mexico, it's our fathers or our mothers stretched out their legs.
Oh, wow.
Okay. That, and so it was a colloquialism that had nothing to do with creating a doctrine. And to have a doctrine, you need to have two or three foundational scriptures to support it.
Right. So when we die, we're either going to be kicking a lot of buckets for a while for some reason, or our legs are going to be stretched out. I guess I'd prefer to kick buckets instead of having my legs stretch out, but maybe that's what heaven and hell is all about. Nioka is asking, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, did that cause a change in their DNA, and how? And that was how we could inherit the sin nature. Yeah, how literal and biological is the sin thing? Could you actually, do you think there was a change in the DNA?
I do. In fact, they have also found that our DNA changes by our behavior. That you can actually resequence portions of your DNA by the way that you think and the things that you do. So, you know, people say, well, you know, you're predisposed to this. No, not really. Because you can reverse it. You may be predisposed to having diabetes, but if you do the right lifestyle, you'll actually resequence your DNA, turn off some of your genetics and turn on the ones so that your descendants won't. And I think they were infused. I think there's more to DNA than just whether you have blonde hair or brown hair. I think spirit, soul, and body is completely encoded into DNA. A lot of that scientists will call junk DNA.
Right.
And that scientific terminology for we ain't got a clue what this is.
Yeah.
But God does. And what's interesting, how is God going in the resurrection? How is this going to work? You know, because there's going to be places where people were cremated. How is all this going to work? Well, the Bible says, you know, even the numbers of your hair are counted by God. Basically, God has a strand of your DNA.
Right.
Okay. And so at the resurrection, he's going to recreate, there's going to be a recreative process from the dust of the earth to match that DNA. And when you have a body with that DNA, your spirit will be attracted to it because it resonates. The DNA of your body resonates with your spirit.
Mm, wow.
And you have a resurrection.
Yeah, that's amazing. Yeah, I've always found that to be really interesting, too. It's a very, very interesting study, and I agree with you. We'll do one more because it's kind of a big one, and I know it's getting late, and I don't want to keep you up, keep you too late. Jimmy Mack, this is going to seem like a simple, short question, but there's actually a lot of different rabbit trails with this one, and I like those kinds of questions. I'm interested to know what you think about this. Jimmy Mack is asking, do we talk to God before we are born? What do you think about like the pre-existence of the spirit or something like that? You know, were we in heaven before we were born? Did we exist at all before we were born? What do you think about all that?
I think that God knew us before we were born. The Bible talks about that our soul comes from him. In other words, I think it deals with the foreknowledge of God and how God fills all time and space. And that he knew you before you were he knew you before the point of conception.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Hebraically, the point of conception is your birthday. You come out 9 months later, but that 9 months later is not your birthday. It's your born again birthday.
Oh, wow.
So, I mean, there's a lot of cool stuff with that. You can actually take the point of when conception happens in the womb, what they don't tell you, and medical books used to say that that's the point of life. At the moment of conception, light fills the womb.
Mm-hmm.
And you can go from there and you can overlay the feast of the Lord, the 9 month spread of the feast of the Lord. And it also deals with the development of the baby in the mother's womb.
Oh, wow.
Carl Koch has, in fact, he's writing a book on that. But so that when you're born of water, that was the, so 9 months later, what we celebrate as our birthday is actually our born again day.
That is amazing.
Because even in that process teaches us our need to be born again.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that God knew exactly who you were going to be. I don't know if we talked to him. I mean, there's a lot of things the Word of God is this silent on. But he knew who you were going to be. He knew the decisions that you were going to make. He knew everything about what he was going to be able to do in your life before there was ever a universe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that just shows us how awesome God is. The other aspects of it, the Word of God is silent. It's speculative. That's why when we get to heaven, there's still going to be classes for you and I, because we're going to have questions.
Oh, yeah.
We would like to have answers, you know.
Yeah, definitely. I can fill an eternity with just questions. So the way that I kind of look at this is, I think a lot of it has to do with what we were talking about eternity before. So I totally agree with the foreknowledge thing, and the Bible is by Bernard Sullivan about like our, a type of pre-existence before physical birth. The only thing that I could find that, you know, maybe, and it's speculative, but maybe is when God created Adam. He created Adam, he formed Adam, and then he breathed the breath of life, and then Adam became a living soul. So, it says that. It would seem to suggest, and this is probably reading some into the text, so this isn't like a definitive statement from the text or anything, but it seems like if at that moment Adam became a living soul, then he was not a living soul before that. Yeah. So to me, I would think, like, I can't find anything to support the idea that we were, you know, in heaven present with God before physical birth. And I only have that one thing that might suggest we weren't. But there's a whole other aspect to this, because Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says, and it's interesting because it uses the past tense. It says that, this is going to be kind of a peck paraphrase, as I call them, because I can't memorize word for word. But basically, when we got saved, when we accepted Christ, we were raised to seat to sit with Jesus in the heavenlies, or it uses words like that. But and then there's more description, but it's all past tense. Well, for us, that hasn't happened yet. I mean, in a physical sense, I'm still alive. I'm still here. I don't have my glorified body yet. I would not consider, you know, in my carnal, physical, limited understanding, I would not consider myself seated eternally with Christ, unless that whole thing was a metaphor. But I think there's some literal language used here. But what I would say is, when we're raised into eternity. Eternity is outside of time. That's where there is no beginning and end. Things just are. You know.
Well, eternity is also outside the three heavens.
Right. Right. Yeah.
When you look at how God created the three heavens, it's, you know, let's go back to basic, you know, physics. Okay. Here's three pieces of paper, okay? Now, God, after Adam sinned, he had to separate them a little bit. But your spirit man is connected to the third heaven.
Right.
Because there's correlation here. Your soul is connected to the second heaven. That's why the devil plays mind games with you. That's his field. And then your body is connected to the first. But they were all one. So when I got born again, immediately my spirit man is connected to the throne of God. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now I need to learn how to move from that instead of my soul, which is playing mind games with all these principalities and powers. That's why it's past tense, because he was writing to believers. And the moment that you got born again, you have this supernatural spiritual reality that you did not have before, but yep. You're still down here having to deal with the other two heavens. So I think that in a sense we dwelt in the heart of God, in that he knew us. It's like when he breathed into Adam, he didn't step back and say, "Dude, I'm really surprised about what happened, you know, and what you look like." And he knew exactly, because it was in his heart, the hope that was in him, so that when he breathed, it brought to pass that which he had established in his heart. Before time began, God had you, an image of who you would be, in his heart, so that when the moment of conception, all of that was breathed into you.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew you from your mother's womb.
Yes. Yeah, definitely. That's how I see it too. And it's so amazing to think about, you know, our limited perspective as humans compared against the eternal, just amazing perspective of God. And just how different those things are. And you know, I I started chuckling a little bit because, you know, God has a sense of humor. And if he would have done that to Adam, that would have been a really funny practical joke. The second...
There is a joke in Genesis 3, though, but you have to learn to read Hebrew.
Oh, really?
You know, Adam, where art thou? You know, very, very famous, okay? But it can be phrased differently, and Carl Koch does this superbly. But he said, he goes, that's the polite way of saying it. But he said, God actually has a sense of humor. And so you have Adam and Eve, okay, they're going to be something. They're going to move in this power. They eat of this fruit. And man, they're now in charge, and they can decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And the minute God shows up, they run for the bushes. And when God comes down, he says, hey, Adam, so how's that working out for you?
Not too good.
Yeah. And he said that is the most literal interpretation of what the Hebrew says there. And I'm thinking, if God doesn't have a sense of humor, I don't know what else would be if God actually came down and said that.
Yeah, I mean, the most dire of circumstances that literally redefines what it means to, you know, be a human being on the earth. Everything got trashed and it's all messed up now. And it's like, well, how's that working out for you?
But can you see the kids got in the cookie jar?
Yep.
They got crumbs all over their face. They're laying on the carpet with this big belly ache. And mom and dad come in and say, got in the cookie jar. How's that working out for you now, huh? Now I'm going to fix it. I got some Pepto-Bismol here. There's going to be a redeemer.
Spiritual Pepto-Bismol. Yeah. It's going to take some time and some patience, but we'll get through this together. That's amazing. I love it. Yeah. God never ceases to amaze me. I obviously love the God that we serve, and it never ceases to amaze me. The amount of layers in scripture, how deep you can take one topic and always be learning something new. Absolutely amazing. I do want to give a very special thank you to everybody who joined in the chat and gave such amazing questions. And thank you for being patient with me through this whole YouTube debacle. Hopefully that'll be resolved soon. It's something to keep in prayer. If you want to send YouTube feedback, I do have an instructional video on how to do it. And it might be that we're going to have to just do this every couple of weeks or so. You know, I don't know, but we're looking into different options. We'll figure it out. One last time for those who might have just joined us or might not have catched the first time. Dr. Michael Lake, where can people find you online? Where can they watch your show, follow your podcast, get your books? And when is the new book coming out and what is it called? Lots of questions for you.
Kingdom Intelligence Briefing is our main portal for all things biblical life. And when you go to the site, you can actually subscribe to the site right on the right-hand corner, top-hand corner. That way, anytime we post a new video, new podcast, any articles, anytime I'm with Josh, you can instantly get emails about that. The new book, The Kingdom Priesthood, and the secondary title is going to be Preparing a Remnant Priesthood to Serve God and Raise Hell. And there's going to be a lot of great stuff in it. I'm hoping to have it in print by the time, the latest, by the time the Defender conference is coming up in August. I hope to have them in tow with me. And this last year has been really a hard year, and we've had to overcome a lot of things. And so I'm working on catching up with my writing. But everything's going good. Now I'm in the fourth chapter, and I've already got all the other chapters outlined. It's just putting the meat on the bones.
Fantastic. Well, like I told the audience, I got a sneak peek at chapter 2 of it. It's phenomenal. And what a great conversation. We got about 2 hours almost out of that just from one chapter. Imagine, everybody, what the rest of the book is going to be like. I'm excited for this to come out, and I hope that the second you're ready to start talking about it in full, I'd love to have you back on.
Well, I make you promise, the first case of books I got coming in, I'm sending you a book out of it.
Sounds good. Same I appreciate day. It. All right. I'm excited, and I'll have it to hold up during the interview. Well, thank you so much for coming on the show, for talking with us, answering questions. There's so many good nuggets throughout this interview that I certainly learned a lot. I know the audience did. Just thank you for coming on. It's been a pleasure talking to you. It always is.
It's been a real pleasure tonight. Looking forward to doing it again sometime.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we'll definitely see you in August. And people, if you want to see Dr. Michael Lake live and in person and myself, go check out skywatchtv.com. You'll see for the Defender Conference coming in August. It's going to be a blast. Stay tuned. We still have many Peck Underground churches on the schedule with some very exciting guests. So you'll want to stay tuned for all of that. And until next time, love you all. Thank you for joining us. Take care and God bless.